I want to look primarily at verse 13 through 31. And this is a difficult passage, primarily because of the reference of Peter and John challenging the leaders of Israel, or should we obey you or God? We'll get to that. But I think that we, to rightly understand that and the rest of this, we have to make sure we understand the point of the book of Acts. One of the basic premises of any exegetical exercise of any part of the Bible, regardless of the literary form, whether it be history or didactic teaching or poetry or eschatology, is you always have to keep in mind the purpose of the writer. What was the writer trying to accomplish? What was he trying to say? What was his thesis, if you will? And we have rehearsed that on multiple times throughout our brief study here in the book of Acts. But I remind you back in chapter 1 that Jesus had been, this is between his resurrection and ascension, had spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. Verse 3, "For to these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now we know from Luke chapter 24 that that kingdom includes everything that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had said about Jesus and his being suffering, being buried, rising again on the third day, and the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations. And the kingdom of God comes to us through the heralding and the preaching of the biblical message of who Christ is as the Messiah and as the promised King, the Son of David, and his greater kingdom. And we've noticed that also in verse 8 of chapter 1, that Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But what is that power for? It's not power for the successful, victorious Christian life. It's a power of the Holy Spirit to bear witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what Peter and John are doing in the passage that we are considering. As we've cited a couple times in our study, you remember the words of 1 John when John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the word of life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." And so they received the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Jesus as the anointed one of God, the King of Israel, the King of the coming kingdom, which was what Jesus was teaching them about for the 40 days. And so we see that the church is called, we saw in chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Peter's first sermon and the bringing in of others. And we stress the fact that the part of the point of Pentecost was, one, to show that the fact the Holy Spirit had been given and that something new was happening. And I stressed repeatedly in several sermons that something new included the very first world religion. I stressed repeatedly that the religions up until that time, none of them were world religions. Islam doesn't even exist at this point. It won't exist for another 600 years or so. Judaism is not a world religion. They have been scattered throughout all the world. But Israel remained, like most religions, tied to a language, a culture, a geography, a people. And now something new is going to happen. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power to be my witnesses of the things you've seen, the things that you've heard, the things that have happened concerning me. The Spirit will give you understanding. He will bring to you remembrance of the things I've said and the things you've seen and heard. And you will bear witness. You will have a message. And the message is Christ. The message that they're going to be being empowered to preach is not first and foremost how to live a Christian life. It's not a message. We talked about, you know, the kergema and the didache. The didache would be how do you practice Christianity? What's a Christian life? I'm not saying they weren't empowered for that, but this empowering to bear witness was for them to be able to, with the power of God on high, the power of God's Word that speaks into existence that which does not exist, to bear witness of who Jesus is and the significance of His person. That is the kergema. That is the message. That is the proclamation. And they're doing it with the power and the authority of God. And as they're proclaiming, God is verifying their witness, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 2, with signs and wonders and these miracles, of which Luke now gives us this account of this man who's been lame from birth for 40 years, being miraculously healed. And that gives occasion for Peter to give his second sermon, which was in chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather. And now Peter and John have been arrested. We looked at that last week. But it's important for us to understand this if we are to understand what takes place. And so before I get to the text, I want to just stress again the role of the kingdom in the book of Acts. We already cited Acts 1:3, Acts 1:6, the disciples having spent 40 days Jesus teaching them about the kingdom, the logical question they have to ask as he's about to leave is, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel? Chapter 8:12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What was the preaching of the gospel? It had to do with the kingdom of God. What had to do with the preaching of the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God? It had to do with Christ. They're not two different subjects. They are one and the same. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That will come back to help us understand our passage in a very explicit way. But notice that he's encouraging the saints to continue to look for the kingdom, understanding that between now and the entering of that kingdom, there's going to be trouble. Trouble is not a foreign concept in the Christian life. And we'll see more about that. Acts 19:8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months and reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20:25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will no longer see my face, as he addresses the Ephesian elders. And then in the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 23 and 31, twice, it referred to the kingdom. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he's explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And then maybe the most wonderful verse in all of the book of Acts. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. There is much tribulation and persecution that's going to take place throughout the age in which we live. We see it happening in Acts 4. We'll make comments on that. But what Luke wants us to know is not only is these 28 chapters about Christ and Christ as King, Christ as the authority. Remember Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first what? Your happiness? No. Seek first your holiness? No. Seek first, whatever? No. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The parables, all the parables that Jesus taught had to do with the kingdom of God. And many of them start with the phrase, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price or whatever. And so in that context, we understand that in the book of Acts, that from beginning to end, it is the kingdom that's being preached. And all the way through the kingdom, the book of Acts, as the kingdom's being preached, there is consistently tribulation and persecution that comes. And so the book ends with this odd, but very fascinating parallel of contrasting thoughts. Paul remains in prison. But the kingdom of God, the message of the preaching of the kingdom of God concerning Jesus was unhindered. Isn't that great? The more that the leaders of Israel and others sought to persecute the church and to put them in jail, to flog them, to restrain them, the more the Word of God moved forward unhindered. And that helps us understand our passage. I hope to show you how. So there's several things I want you to see. First of all are the people. There's several different players in this. There's Peter and John. There is the leaders of Israel, the Sadducees, the temple guard, the rulers, the scribes, the elders. There's the man healed. He's in our story, obviously. And there are also up to 5,000 that came to believe. I told you that number may be twice that because it's only counting the men. And we're told in verse 21 that they were on account of the people because they were all glorifying God. These people had come to believe the preaching, and then there's a larger circle, possibly not only them, but many more, that even maybe some unbelievers are praising God because of this amazing miracle that is there to verify the preaching of John and Peter. Those were our players. And it says, and now they observe, verse 13, the confidence that Peter and John had and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed. This chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be able to be my witnesses. That's what's happening here. God is working in and through them above and beyond their training, above and beyond their education, above and beyond their piety, above and beyond anything that's about them. The Spirit of God has fallen upon them for a very specific task of which in themselves they were not adequate. They were not competent. Peter says, it says back in chapter 3, he says, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us, speaking of the miracle, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Peter was a sinner saved by grace exactly like you. John was a sinner saved by grace exactly like you. If you could open up your house, of course, you can't do this, but if somehow we could open up your house and have Peter and John hang out with you for 6 months, I'm sure by the end of the time you'd be happy for them to leave. They would have hurt you, offended you, probably offended you in some kind of way in terms of things they've said, because they were sinners saved by grace just like the rest of you. But in their role as an apostle, they had been set aside with power to do something that was above and beyond the sum total of who they were in and of themselves. And even the unbeliever can recognize this. These guys aren't trained. These guys aren't taught. And look at the confidence. Look at the power. Look at the persuasiveness. And as a result of that, thousands had come to believe. A man had been healed. Multitudes are praising God. And the power people are confused and amazed and helpless. The man who's been healed, he went running and leaping and praising God. Something's happened to them. Not some inner spiritual experience. I was so sad, depressed, lost my job, lost my wife, lost my kids, I've lost everything. I was sitting there alone in my room and suddenly there was a burning in the bosom. I felt my body was on fire. And all of a sudden, Bible verses came to my mind. No, that's not the way it works. That's not what's going on here. That's not what happened to this man. He was lame. He had never walked. He had never had any memory of walking or running or leaping. He wasn't expecting Peter and John to do anything for them but give him some money. And without looking for it, without asking for it, without expecting it, he is miraculously, completely, immediately healed. And he comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only group in this whole midst that isn't is the council. In verse 14 of chapter 4, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. That's pretty objective, isn't it? This guy, they all knew him. He'd been out there on the steps of the temple every day for years. R.C. Sproul tells this funny story about he went to the Free University of Amsterdam to work on his PhD. And that time, he says, I've never been to Amsterdam, so I'm totally relying on his story. That time, the Free University of Amsterdam was in downtown Amsterdam, not far from the Anne Frank House. And every day he'd have to go to class, he'd walk over this particular bridge, and every day that this one guy was there, you know, begging alms. All the years he's working on his PhD there. Years later, he and his wife went back for some reason to visit the school again after he had, many years after he had gone, and he walked over that same bridge, and guess who was there? That man. And then he says, while I was there, I bought this coffee table book of photographs of Amsterdam. And I got home, and I'm flipping through the picture. There ends up being a picture of this man, of this bridge, and on the bridge is this man. He's such a fixture on this bridge that he'd seen him every day for years. Years later, he sees him. He's even in the photographs of the bridge. That's like this guy here in this event. And now he's standing in the middle of the council, the Sanhedrin, the most godly, the most informed, the most educated, the most pious men, reportedly, humanly, of all Israel. He's standing in front of them. They had nothing to say in reply. They're silenced. You'd think right then, right there, they would repent and believe, wouldn't you? They go on to say, but when they had ordered them, that be John and Peter, go stand out in the hallway for a while, we need to talk. And they conferred with one another, verse 16, what shall we do with these men, Peter and John? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, one reason why I've made such a big deal out of this man and the objectivity, this isn't some spiritual, inner, subjective experience, but an objective, public event, is to do two things. One is to answer a question. Someone came last week, as I've been stressing the objectivity of these events. They asked me, are you saying that he agreed that they were objective, and was the person asked me, are you saying that just because they're objective, people can believe them? And I thought, no, that's a great question. I need to go back and make sure I'm clarifying. Just because it's a fact, just because it's true, just because these people know it's a fact and know it's true, doesn't mean they have the ability to believe. What you see here is, instead of repenting and believing, as any rational, logical, reasonable person would do, they rather fulfill what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because God has made himself known through the things that were created and through knowledge inside of the person, so that even though they knew God, they exchanged the truth for God for a lie. And they would not give God glory or give him thanks, but began to worship and to serve the creature. That's exactly what's happening here. And left to ourselves, you and I are exactly like the council. See, Christianity is not some subjective religion. It's not a leap of blind faith. It's historical. It's true. It's as true as the nose on your face. Every time, people for thousands of years have been trying to prove the Bible false, and they've never been able to do so. Do you realize how much money, how many foundations, how much scholarship, how many lives have been wasted trying to show that the Bible is not true? And they are batting zero. Zero. And in light of the most objective, reasonable, rational evidence, sinful men and women such as you and I suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. That means you know the truth and you suppress it. You suppress it through ignoring it, rationalizing it, trying to explain it away, pretend it doesn't apply to you. It applies to everybody else, but not you. Christianity is not some mindless, blind leap into darkness. In the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question 21, what is true faith? It begins with these words. True faith is a certain knowledge. Not a certain as in this kind of knowledge or that kind of knowledge. Just a certain kind of knowledge. No, it's a fixed knowledge. It is a certain knowledge. It is a knowledge that is understood and grasped of all that's contained in the Scriptures. These council, they knew the Scriptures. They taught the Scriptures. And now right in their eyes, they're looking at a man who has been healed. They knew he was sick. They knew he couldn't walk. They had seen him. Endless days, he's standing in front of them. They cannot deny it. They cannot refute it. And they're listening to Peter and John preach with the power of the third member of the Almighty Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching in a way that is inexplicable for who they are. The moment is palpable. The moment is powerful. The moment is full of extraordinary things. What should we do with these people? I mean, we can't deny it. The people out there in the courtyard are all excited and praising God. Our eyes are telling us, our ears are telling us, there's no way to refute it, but we're going to. And that's the question you need to ask yourself. These guys went to synagogue every Sunday. These guys went to temple every feast day. Many of them went multiple times a day for each of the hours of prayer. Is your Christianity just an outward formality like it was for these guys? A means to fit in socially and maybe climb the ladder of success and get to a position of authority and honor amongst the community in which you participate? Is that the sum total of your Christianity? Or is that which is objectively true, rationally true, knowable, seeable, irrefutable? Has it overwhelmed you? Has it crushed you? Has it broken you to where you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? When I was a brand new believer, I lived in Southern California, and my college group would always, well, I shouldn't always, often would go down to the beach. And I loved going to Huntington Beach. I loved going to Huntington Beach, especially when there were storms. Because then you would get what was called double breaker waves. They would break on the shore, but because of the storm and the way the surf had been kicked up, they would break much further out. And I would love to go body surfing, and we'd go out to those outer waves. And because then when they broke, you had lots of water underneath you. There was no fear of hitting the bottom, and which is always a danger when you're body surfing near the shore. And one of my favorite things to do back when I could swim well, I'd be sitting there waiting for the wave, and it'd be coming, and I'd catch the wave, and you could feel the wave kind of pull you up into that curl, and for a few seconds you feel the power and the thrust of this wave, and before it would lose that power, my favorite thing to do was close my eyes, tuck my head like this, and let the wave just throw me towards the bottom. And my body, my limbs are tossed and turned from all different directions. I have no control over whatsoever of where I'm headed. And when the wave would finally pass, I'd have to sit, eyes closed, just sit still, because I wouldn't know if I'm looking up or down, don't know which way to turn. And I have to wait for the oxygen in my lungs to begin to lift me. Then I'd know which way to swim. It was great. For a few brief seconds, total out of controlness in the power of these waves, it was fantastic. Something more powerful is occurring here. Something more wonderful. And we, even this morning, are being confronted with that same power and authority. Not because of me, or the elders, or the building, or what we sing, or how we sing, but because the power of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is present when His people are gathered for the right worship of God through the preaching of the law and the gospel and the word and sacraments. Have you ever been so thrown by the wave of the powerful preaching of the gospel to come to a place where you realize you're totally out of control, you're in way over your head, and the only hope that you have is to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever been there? I pray that you have. I pray that you will. I pray it's not once. Verse 17, but so that they will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. No longer to any man, no longer teach to anyone in this name. Isn't it great? The tsunami's coming. And these guys are saying, maybe we can just tell these people to stop and the tsunami will go away. The tsunami has spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The tsunami could not and cannot and will not be stopped. But if maybe we get these guys just to shut up for a few minutes, we can stop the tsunami. We can stop the power of God. We can thwart the will of God. We just say, don't talk anymore, please. It doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, Gamaliel will bring that very kind of argument up in the next chapter. Now, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking.'" And notice, speaking about what? About what we've seen and heard. In other words, we cannot speak. We have been empowered by the Spirit to have a particular message that transcends our natural giftedness and ability and training and education. And because of the power of God anointing us, empowering us, we cannot stop speaking. So you decide whether we should obey you or whether we should obey the very God Almighty who's empowered us to speak. You explain it to us, but what we will do is we will follow God. Now, I wanted to say all that I've said. Keep all what I've already said in one hand, because when it gets to this, because this comes up all the time, Christians say, "Well, when is it okay to disobey the civil magistrate?" And they will appeal to this passage. And I think, rightfully so, there's some principles here. That in the end, we obey God and not man. The principle is easy. Whenever the civil magistrate or the employer or anyone else tells you that you must do something that God has asked you not to do, or to stop doing that which God has asked you to do, commanded you to do, you do not have to obey. That's the principle. All right? Simple, easy peasy, isn't it? Until you try to apply it. To apply that to an infinite number of examples is not easy peasy. Whatever that principle is, it does not mean this. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, "Well, I didn't vote for the guy, therefore I don't have to obey him." That's not the biblical application of this. "Oh, I disagree with the law. It's a silly, stupid law." We have a lot of them. That's not the principle being applied here. The ruler is unreasonable. In fact, the things he's asking is causing all sorts of trouble for people in their lives. But Peter will say that you are to submit yourselves to the Lord for the sake of every submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those doing good. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, because you are bond slaves of God." You can't say, "Well, look, Peter said we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God, and so we don't really like the law, we don't like who made the law, we don't like how the law applies, therefore," no! You're a bond slave to God who has said you are to submit to every human institution. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Whoa! Peter is saying that. Peter! Don't you remember what you said back in Acts 4? "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Unreasonable. "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So whatever Acts 4 is saying, you just can't say, "Well, this makes me uncomfortable, this makes me suffer, this makes me that. I don't have to honor the king, I don't have to pray for the king, I don't have to obey the king, I don't have to submit to the king. I don't like the king." Doesn't work. For this finds favor, or more literally, grace. This finds favor or grace if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So what in the world's happening in Acts chapter 4? What's happening in Acts 4 is God has uniquely set apart a group of men known as the apostles to do a very specific ministry called establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim the message, the kergema, about who He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they were not to stop establishing the church and preaching the gospel because somebody didn't like it. And so the overarching principle is the book of Acts, the preaching and advancing of the kingdom of God in the context of suffering, persecution, and resistance. And we will not stop. We will not be silent just because there's pushback. But do not, as Peter says, use that as license to cover your own disobedience, your own hard-heartedness, your own likes, your own dislikes, your own agendas, as if you and your agenda is sovereign. You're nothing but a bond slave to God. Do His will. It's not for you to accomplish your will. It's for you to do His will. So they release Peter and John, and then very quickly, I want to say what happened when they were released. Verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said to Him, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. That is a quotation from Psalm 46, verse 6. But let me start with the high point of Psalm 146 is verse 5. That's the key verse for the whole psalm. It says, how blessed is he whose help is God, is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord God. That's the high point of the psalm. The very next verse, whose hope is the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord our God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. That's what Peter quotes. Who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, and the Lord sets the prisoners free. In other words, what the church in one accord, first of all, acknowledges that God is the sovereign one, and our hope for food and for deliverance, for justice, for release from prison is not by some time manipulating the circumstances, but uniquely putting our hope in God alone. God will bring justice. God will bring help. God will bring hope. God will bring deliverance. God will even bring the food that we need. And many times when you are being pressed in as a Christian, the purpose is for God working in your life to get you to hope in Him more. Not figure a way out of the hard stuff. To wait on Him more. Not find your own way of deliverance. To call upon Him more and to pray to Him more. Not try to find your own earthly, human, carnal wisdom to explain why you shouldn't have to be suffering. Then he goes on, they go on to quote and sing, I think, Psalm 2, which we'll sing here in a moment, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now Psalm 2, did you ever think of Psalm 2 as being a prophetic passage? That's how they're using it here. Nothing the council was doing was unexpected. The church, through Peter and John and the rest, right here are acknowledging, hey, Psalm 2 told us this is exactly what we should expect happening. Why do the Gentiles rage? So, through the mouth of David, your servant, The Holy Spirit has spoken these prophetic words. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Remember the word servant there, we've already showed, is bringing Jesus back to that suffering servant of Isaiah, whom He appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You mean God had even predestined the council to reject and to harass the apostles? Yep. The affliction came from the hand of God, that they might hope in Him, look to Him, call to Him, wait on Him. And now, Lord, notice how they pray. Verse 29. Here's the prayer of the church. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that they would no longer threaten us. Take note of their threat and remove them from office. We want term limits on the Sanhedrin. No. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. Lord, notice what they're doing, and in spite of what they're doing, give us all the more the power to proclaim the gospel with confidence, freely, openly, the word means. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders, that's God's verifying their message. Give us the confidence while you extend your hand to heal and the signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, three things happened. They prayed. Well, first of all, one of them is they prayed. And the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened as a result of the Spirit? They all wrote new songs and began to sing, "Our God is so good." No, they didn't do that. The prayer was answered. They prayed. The place was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. And the very thing they asked for, give us the confidence to speak the Word of God. And they began. Idea means they, it's an imperfect verb. They began. It was something that started and continues on. To speak the Word of God with boldness. So as we close the sermon this morning, just again, ask yourself, who are you in the story? Where are you? Have you ever felt the overwhelming power of God? When you feel the world which hates God and wants to suppress the truth of God and resist the people of God, do you just look for ways to extend why you should be able to continue to do what you want to do, the way you want to do it, when you want to do it, and find some excuse by their sinfulness and their short-sightedness not to have to submit yourself completely, totally to the will of God in your life? Do you understand that in your life, as Jesus said in the upper room, you will have tribulation? He didn't say you might. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. What? That I'm going to have tribulation? Be of good cheer because I'm going to have tribulation? What kind of nut are you, Jesus, right? Oh, he's not a nut. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer for what? Finish the verse. I know it. I have overcome the world. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. Because of my life, my suffering, my death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension to heaven, I have been given all authority over heaven and earth. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And all that will happen in your life comes from my hand for your good and my glory. Can you hope in me? Can you trust me? Will you call upon me in the day of trouble? Will you submit even to the unreasonable ones in order that you might extend honor and glory to my name as my bondservant. Who are you in this passage? Are you still actively suppressing that which is objectively true and knowable, testable? It's there. Are you still trying to act as if Christianity doesn't really happen? That God didn't really speak? That Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? And that He wasn't really made King? Are you really that silly as to think that somehow you can live your life in complete neutrality to those things? Because there is no neutrality. As Peter said at the end of his sermon, or as he said to the, not to the end of his sermon, but to the men of the council, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we suppress the truth of You in everything. Everywhere we see it, everywhere we hear it, whether it's outside of us, whether it's inside of us. We are suppressors, just as the council. Oh Lord, have mercy on those in this room who have never repented to believe on Christ. And grant them even this morning to turn from their wicked ways, that their sins might be wiped away and times of refreshing might come. For those who have come to believe, Lord, refresh our souls. May that refreshment come to overwhelm us with the power much greater than the wave, to push us and to move us and to twist us, not according to our own will and our own interests, but according to Your plan to conform us to Christ. Have Your way with us, Lord. And as the world seeks to suppress us, resist us, to persecute us, to silence us, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit all the more would be among us, that we might speak with great confidence the Word of God. Grant these things for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.